Well, thank you for that. It's way too soon. I mean, how do you know, right? Good morning. Oh, I like that. It makes it sound like you're awake. I want to talk to you this morning about ordinary people in the grip of an extraordinary God. What it means to be an ordinary person in the grip of an extraordinary God. I want to tell you a story. You'll learn that about me if you get to know me at all, that I can't live by any other means than the story. There are stories alive in all of our lives, things that God is doing, things that He's using to shape us, and we're not alone in that. God's people for generations, for thousands and thousands of years, have lived out stories that He's written. He's written on the pages of the books of their lives and provided them with stories that have shaped them and transformed them. And, well, I want to tell you a story. It has to do with a time in the nation of Israel when, well, Saul was the king, and the Israelites were kind of in conflict with the Philistines. And I know that doesn't narrow it down very much. If you know anything about the Bible, then you know that most of the time that there were Israelites and Philistines, they were in conflict with one another. That's just kind of how it went. Well, on this particular occasion, the nation of Israel had made their way. The battle cry had gone out because there was an uprising among the Philistines. And so Saul blew the trumpet and summoned all of the people from Israel, all of the warriors, all the soldiers, that they should come to this place called Succoth, which was in the region of Judah, and to this particular valley called the Valley of Elah, which kind of separated two mountainsides. And so Saul sent out the battle cry, and Israel gathered. And this is the story from God's Word. Israel was gathered on one side of the valley, on a hill overlooking the other hill on the other side where the Philistines were gathered. And the trumpet sounded early one morning to signify that the attack was imminent, that it was near. And so all of the men from Israel with their armor on and their swords and their shields and their spears and their javelins went to the very edge there, and they looked across, and there stood the Philistines, all dressed pretty much exactly the same way, helmets and swords and spears and the whole bit. And as they were waiting for their king to give the command, the commander of the army to give the command to go rushing down into that valley to meet the Philistines down there, suddenly they noticed something or someone or what on earth was that moving through the Philistine camp. They really weren't sure at that distance what it was. The only thing that they could see that it was big, whatever it was. It looked human. We come to find out it's a fellow by the name of Goliath who comes from the town of Gath. He's 9 feet, 9 inches tall. I mean, if he wore a baseball cap, he'd knock it off walking underneath a basketball hoop. I mean, he's a big guy. We don't know how many hundred pounds he weighed, but we know that his armor weighed 125 pounds, and he carried a spear that had a handle on it the size of a weaver's rod and a 16-pound head on it. Well, it's heavy as a shot put. I mean, he's a big dude. He's got an armor bearer that's walking with him and just carrying his shield. That's all this guy does for a living, carries his shield. Goliath, this giant of a man, makes his way to the base of the valley down there and begins to shout, "Hey, you guys from Israel, you're servants of Saul. I'm a Philistine. So choose one of your men and send him down here to fight with me. If he's able to overcome me, then it's all done at that point, and we will become your servants. But if I defeat him, you will become our servants. I dare you in the name of my gods to send somebody down." Having issued that challenge, he stood there and waited. And there on the hillside stood all of the soldiers from Israel, just shaking in their armor. Nobody volunteered. So Goliath shrugged his shoulders and walked back up the hill. He came back down that afternoon, and the next morning, and the afternoon after that, and the next morning, and the afternoon, and the next morning, until 40 whole days had gone by. Standing down there, issuing a challenge that no one would rise to. Well, in the meantime, there was a man in Israel who was an old man in the time of King Saul. His name was Jesse, and Jesse had 8 sons. His 3 oldest, Eliab and Abinadab and Shammah, had gone to fight with Saul. They had joined the army, and his youngest, David, was taking care of the sheep. One day, Jesse called David in and said, hey, listen, you know, we haven't heard from your brothers in a long time. We haven't heard how the battle's going. Why don't you go there and just find out, you know, take some food, take some bread and some flour and some raisins here and some cheese and give it to them. And just bring me news back. I haven't heard. And so David made the journey. He gathered all his stuff together and he made the journey, left early the next morning. And he arrived just about the time the trumpet was sounding. I mean, it doesn't get any better for a 17-year-old kid, right? I mean, we don't know that he was 17, but the battle trumpet has just sounded, and they've all made their way to the edge of the hill. And now they're looking across over there, and David sees what everybody else had seen for the last 40 days. This giant of a man making his way down, and he makes the same challenge that he had before. Choose a man and send some. But David doesn't know that it's been 40 days, and so he's probably expecting that somebody's just going to take up the challenge and go. He stands there and he waits. And he starts to hear the scuttlebutt. He starts to hear the gossip going on. There's people standing around and saying, look at that guy down there. I mean, and the king has offered to whoever fights him and defeats him, he'll be wealthy in Israel and he doesn't have to pay taxes. Doesn't have to pay taxes. Gets to marry the king's daughter. Doesn't have to pay taxes. And so David is just expecting that somebody is going to step forward, maybe one of his big brothers. He looks down there in the valley and he says out loud, who is he that he should defy the armies of the living God? Well, you're not like one of David's big brothers, unfortunately, because they heard him say that and they came walking over to him and said, well, where are the sheep? Who's taking care of the sheep? And what are you doing? You've just come here to watch the battle. Yes, they didn't know that he had come to win it, but neither did David at that point. You've just come to watch the battle and my we know what kind of person you are, you proud, snotty-nosed little kid. Why don't you just go home and take care of the sheep? What? David says, proving that he really is a little brother. What? Can I even talk? Look it up. That's what he says. So he turns to somebody else and he says, what's going to be done for the guy that kills that guy down there? And this one who's dared to defy the armies of the living God, who is he anyway? He's talking smack. Well, people heard David talking smack, and so they said, hey, we should go tell the king. And so they went and they told King Saul, there's a guy who's talking about the fact that he could take on Goliath and take him down. And so the king says, well, bring him here. You can imagine Saul's surprise when David walked into the tent, 17 years old in a shepherd's outfit with a couple of sticks in his hand. Saul looked at him and said, oh, okay, yeah, I get it. No, I'm sorry, you can't, no. You can't take on that giant because you're a boy, and this guy has been a champion since he was a boy, so just forget I sent for you. David says, King Saul, I get it, I really do get it, but listen, I'm a shepherd, and I take care of my father's sheep, and one day a bear came in and stole one of the sheep, and I went after him. I took my shepherd's staff and the rod, and I got the sheep away from him, and I killed the bear, and on another occasion there was a lion, and I'm telling you right now, King, this Philistine will be no different than any of those. The Lord delivered me from the paw of the bear. He will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Well, Saul saw something there and decided that David should be the one to go and do it. And so he doesn't have any armor. So Saul takes his armor and puts it on David. And David tries to walk and can't even walk and says to the king, I'm sorry, I can't go in this. So he goes down to the stream and he picks up 5 smooth stones. And he walks to the edge of the hill while Goliath is still down there shouting and hollering. And for the first time in 40 days, somebody breaks the crest of the hill and starts down into the valley. Now, you can imagine this from Goliath's perspective. He stands there and he looks at this boy that's coming down who's forgotten to bring a sword to the battle. Who's carrying a shepherd's staff and a rod, and he shouts at him, hey, am I a dog that you're coming after me with sticks? Come here, he says, and I will feed your carcass to the birds of the air. David looked at him and said, you come to me with a spear and a sword and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God Almighty, whose armies you have defied. and I will take you down and take your head. And I will give the bodies of all of the Philistine army to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the air, so that all the world may know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that God does not save by sword or spear or javelin, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will deliver you into my hand. Well, Goliath is still walking towards David, and so David begins to run. He drops a little stone into his sling and starts to spin it, and well, before you know it, he's shot the stone, and it hits Goliath in the forehead, and Goliath goes down on his face, and David goes and takes, because he forgot to bring a sword to the battle, he has to take Goliath's sword, and so he takes Goliath's sword, and since there's kids here, we won't go into a lot of detail about what happens next, but it's pretty well over at that point. Well, the people from the Philistines have seen that their giant, their champion, has been taken down, not simply by one of the warriors from Israel, but by a boy who was carrying sticks. And in terror, they begin to run away. And emboldened by what David had done, the people from Israel, the warriors from Israel, go running after David, running after the Philistines. And that day, God won a great battle, by using his servant David. And that is the story from God's Word. I got to tell you today, and you might not agree with me entirely when I say it, but I got to tell you today that I think David was just an ordinary man. I realize he became extraordinary, and we're still telling his story, but as he went into that battle that day, he was just an ordinary man. How do we know that? Well, because in chapter 16, which is the chapter, by the way, right before chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, in chapter 16 is where we first meet David. Samuel, the prophet, has gone to Jesse's house to anoint a man as king. And when he sees Eliab, the oldest, he thinks, this guy is going to be the king, right? And no, it's not, because God lets him in on a secret. I don't look at the outward appearance, God says. I look at the heart. So it wasn't Eliab, and it wasn't Abinadab, and it wasn't Shammah. It was, do you have any more kids? Samuel finally says, well, I got one, but he's out taking care of the sheep. Well, bring him in. We're not even going to sit down to supper until I meet him. Well, okay. David walks in, and he's young, 17 years old or so. Actually says he has a great head of hair. He's well tanned. I mean, he's just a good-looking guy. Doesn't necessarily look like a king, but... And when Saul first saw him, you remember that? Saul looked at him and said, you can't... David did not wear a leather jacket that said, David the Giant Killer. Okay, that's not how he showed up at the battle. There was no real indication going into this whole thing that David was going to be the guy that would be able to take down the giant. There was something in his heart that absolutely would not be denied. But he didn't look qualified. Still, I'm afraid that sometimes we have the wrong idea about what it means to be a shepherd. We think of a shepherd as a guy who sings, plays musical instruments, and makes up praise songs, you know, like Psalm 23, which is an excellent read. But, you know, and they watch over these fluffy white animals out there. But you heard what David said to Saul, right? Part of David's job on any given day actually might have involved killing a lion or a bear. Anybody here have a job like that? Yeah. We've managed to make our lives pretty comfortable, haven't we? A lot of you are wondering probably what this is. I'm going to be wondering myself after I actually go through with this and see if I can succeed. But would you just work with me for a moment and imagine that this is a balance beam, you know, like they have in the Olympics. And I'm going to step up here on the balance beam like this. And I know what you're thinking. I hope I hope he's not going to do like a routine on the balance beam. Because, you know, first of all, he's not dressed for it, right? And I admit, I should be wearing one of those little... Listen, do not even attempt to picture that, because if you do, sometime later on today, you will have to poke out your mind's eye. Don't take that chance. Or maybe you're thinking, I'm not in shape to be doing a routine on the balance beam, and I am in shape. I'll just say that. Say this to my wife all the time. I am in shape because, well, round is a shape. But... But if you'd imagine with me just for a little while that this is a balance beam, okay? And I'm you step onto the balance beam on the day that you're born, or at least when you start making choices. You step onto the balance beam and you begin to make your way across it. And what you've seen other people do their routine. I mean, we've all watched the Olympics, right? And they do the flips and the turns, and it just looks crazy. Why would anybody attempt something like that on something that skinny, right? And so I realize that I'm making, you know what? This is just a minute. I'm just gonna. Oh, yeah. That's a lot. That's better. That really is. Because I feel so much safer, you know, and I feel, you know, in fact, hold on a second. I think. Oh, yeah. This is. You can laugh, but this is how we look. Because I say to myself, you know, I don't want to take chances. I think what I'll do is just kind of move into a gated community and make my kids wear helmets all the time, and I'll go to church, but not every Sunday, and God, I promise I'll give you 3% of everything that I make. I really will. And God, you know, while we're talking, God, I would really like it if I could. I don't want to go out in a blaze of glory, God. What I'd really like is if I could just die in my sleep. That would be so cool if I could just die. And remarkably, God answers our prayer. And you know, one night I go to sleep, and the next thing you know, I've gotten off the balance beam, and I stand up, and I realize that I'm in heaven, and there sits the judge. And it occurs to me that he's been watching my whole routine the whole time. And so I do the only thing that I can think to do. What's he supposed to say? Well done. Imagine if it happened in the Olympics? Can you imagine a routine like, I mean, just let your mind wander a little bit. Can you imagine a routine like that in the Olympics? And the judge finally, when she does her little thing, you know, because she's really good at that. She does her little thing. What do you think the judge is going to say? You know what I think he'd say? What was that? What was that? Well, judge, you see, I... Those other girls, I watched them do their routine. I did, and some of them, they fell off. You know, they did these really risky things, and they fell off, and you saw that one girl get hurt. And so I figured that, you know, better safe than sorry. I won't take any real risks. And you got to admit, judge, I didn't fall off. What's the judge going to say? You know what? We hadn't thought of that. Here we are sitting here judging, and we hadn't thought of that. You're right. You didn't take any risks, but you didn't fall off, and so we're going to give you a 10. Is that how you have that gamed out? Is that how it would go down? I don't think so. I think the judge would look at her and say, I appreciate that, young lady. I appreciate you're right. They fell off, and you didn't. You didn't fall off, and you didn't take a risk, and you didn't do the routine that the coach assigned you to do. And so I'm sorry, but you've been disqualified. You have disqualified yourself. You could have won the prize, but you chose not to. You'll not receive a prize. You know, this is something the Apostle Paul, who was not afraid of very much. I really like that guy. He wasn't afraid of very much, but he was afraid of being disqualified. He was afraid of coming to the end of everything, and he even wrote it in 1 Corinthians. He said, lest having called other people into the race and having trained them to run it, I myself should be disqualified from winning the prize. I'm conscious of that too, because sometimes, listen to me, sometimes I live like a guy who has forgotten that the judge is watching my routine. Sometimes I live like a guy who has forgotten that I'm in a competition. Sometimes I do. I don't want to stand before the judge someday and have him say to me, Jay, I'm sorry, you've disqualified yourself. You could have received the prize. And I have to ask you this morning, is that what you want? You're on the balance beam. The coach has assigned you a routine. Is that what you want? You know, I have my own bear and lion story. David took some real pleasure in telling his bear and lion story. And so I want to tell you a story about, it wasn't a bear or a lion, but it was a, well, I'll just explain it to you. We were living in the tribe back in the 1980s, which was in the last century, admittedly, so it was a long time ago. But back in the 1980s, we spent the entire 1980s living with a group of people called the Bukalot, who were headhunters or former headhunters. I'm not really sure which way to phrase it, because heads were taken while we were there, but for different reasons, and I won't go into that story right now. But we were living with them, and we were kind of 2 days' walk from the nearest store, and so we had an airstrip there that we lived near, and once a month an airplane would come in and deliver supplies to us. And we would order the supplies, and, you know, they would bring them in. And one day when the pilot came in, I saw him kind of do a little dodge down at the end of the airstrip down there and wondered what that was. And when he landed the plane and got it stopped, he turned to me and he said, that tree at the end of the airstrip there has to go. It's gotten too tall and I'm not able to get around it like I used to, and so it's got to go. And I said, well, I don't have a chainsaw. And he said, well, I've got a double-bitted axe. Next time I come in, I'll bring it to you. And I said, well, okay. Well, he brought the double-bitted axe in, and I sharpened it and brought some extra water and went down by the river where the thing was, and here's this tree, and it's a mahogany tree, for those of you who know anything about wood, which essentially means it doesn't matter how sharp your axe is, it's just going to laugh at you every time you hit it. That's pretty much the way it was going. And so I was trying to take the tree down, you know, and I noticed out of the corner of my eye, just right down there, this bright flash of color. I mean, just as bright as it could be. And I thought maybe a bird was lying there, you know, had just hiding from me. And so I looked down, I stopped swinging, and I looked down, and I will never forget this moment as long as I live. It happened to be the biggest snake I had ever seen in my life up to that point. I was only actually able to see about 10 feet of it because one end was in the bushes there and the other end was in the bushes there, but it was as big around as my thigh. I mean, it was just a big snake lying there. And so I thought to myself, I should probably kill that snake. And I know that I should have been hugging the tree and, like, you know. But we had lost two dogs in the village over the last couple of weeks, and suddenly I knew where they had gone. And a snake that size can kill and eat a child and certainly can kill a man. A guy like me it would choke on probably, but that's neither here nor there. And so I thought to myself, I should kill that snake. And so I went to, and you know, the first thing about killing snakes, just so that you know this, is you've got to get somewhere near the business end of the snake. That is not the end he does his business with. That's the business end of the snake, the part where he, so you've got to find the head. You've just got to find the head. And so I couldn't see the head from where, so I went. I know this used to be a balance beam, and I don't want to confuse you, but now it's a big rock, okay? And I went and I climbed up on this great big rock like this, and I started to, it was about 3 feet, so my eyes were about 9 feet up in the air or something like that, and I started to follow this snake. You know, it's like this optical illusion, and I couldn't find the head until all of a sudden, it appeared. It was right there, right at the base of the rock that I was standing on. I could see the slits in his eyes, you know, the going in the wrong direction there. And the snake is just lying there thinking, what do snakes think? I
wonder what he's going to do.
I don't know. Got a double-bitted axe in my hand, and so I thought, you know, I could, what would Tarzan do in this case, right? He would jump down there, and he would just, like, start swinging, and maybe I shouldn't do that, I thought to myself. And so I said to myself, I know what I'll do. I'll pick up a rock, and I'll just drop the rock on the snake's head, right? Simple, clean. And so I went over back to the river, and I picked up a rock roughly the size of a Toyota Corolla, and adrenaline is a wonderful thing. I came to the edge of the rock and let go. You know, thank God for gravity. This is going to work, probably. And I was expecting to hear like this squishing kind of a noise. You know, forgive me for that, but that's what I was really hoping for at this particular moment. But as soon as I let it go, that's when I noticed these two big rocks that were on either side of the snake's head. And so when I dropped the rock, it made this clunking noise instead. And this is the part you're not going to believe, and that's okay. My eyes are like 9 feet up in the air. That snake came up off the ground and got in my face right up here, you know, fully up like this, and went, I'm not making this up, and went, Now, I know, you probably think I was scared, but I wasn't scared. And no, I can prove it. I can prove it. Because what I did next is I kind of turned around and went about 70 feet in that direction without touching the ground. Scared people can't jump like that. That takes raw terror. I mean, it just takes raw terror. Well, I ended up back there and thinking to myself, man, I should try to, because, you know, this would make a good prayer letter if nothing else. And so I started chasing the snake, and there's this bushes in between us, and I'm throwing the rocks and, you know, like this drive-by rocking or something. And then all of a sudden, as quickly as that thing had appeared, disappeared. I'm not making this up. It disappeared. And so I thought, well, I would have been a good prayer letter, but I guess I'm not going to be the one to write it. And so I picked up my axe, and I went back to the tree to let the tree laugh at me some more while I was hitting it. And this is the part I'm not making up. I was, you know, working along there, and just then all of a sudden I felt something grab my shoulder right there. And I turned around, and it was one of the guys from the village, an 18-year-old kid from the village. You can breathe again. Oh, but boy, I spun around with that axe, and I looked at him, and I said, thank the Lord I didn't kill you, I said to him. He said, well, thank you as well, Uncle, that you didn't kill me, but why would you have killed me? I said, because there's a snake, and he was just here a moment ago. He said, Birkgat, that's what they call them in their language. Do not attempt to say that word. I'm a trained professional. Birkgat. And I said, well, those are good to eat. And I said, well, let's go get them. And so we looked everywhere and couldn't find the snake. And finally, we were wandering around this stand of dalisai, bushes about, you know, this big around, half the size of the church here. They're like forsythia. They grow up and they replant themselves and grow up and replant themselves. So they've got these cool tunnels underneath them. And I said to Giulio, I said, I think the snake must be in there. You know what he did? He took his long bolo knife out of its sheath and clamped it in between his teeth. He got down on his hands and knees, and he crawled. So I thought, I guess this is how we find a snake. So I took the bolo out of my sheath, and sharp side goes out, just in case you're ever in this situation. And I think it's because, you know, the can opener effect, as if the snake actually does get you. I'm not really sure. And it, you know, I crawled out, and he popped out over there, and I popped out over here. No snake. So I said, man, Giulio, I can't imagine. And all of a sudden, Giulio goes, Dao, Uncle, come on, oh, what, there, it's right there. Where? Mato. Sure enough, this optical illusion appears, and there lies the snake, right there, underneath a couple of the trees, looking at me again. Thinking, where have I seen this guy before? I don't know what he was thinking. I'm apparently not thinking much, just lying there very, very still. And so I said to one of the young men that was there, I said, hey, you know, your uncle has a spear, and all the men had gone hunting, so I wasn't able to call them, but all your uncle has a spear up in the rafters. Go get it, and we'll get this snake. And as he leaves, Giulio says to me, Uncle, he says, looking at the snake and at his bolo, he said, you didn't tell me that he was that big. I said, well, I told you it was a big, you didn't say it was that big. He said, I don't know what to do now. So I don't know what would have happened if either one of us had actually found this snake. Thank you, Lord, for that moment. Well, we got the men came down, and all the people in the village came down, and they made this 6-foot-wide swath all around the snake. And I got there with my spear, and somebody was going to kill the snake for me, and I said, you give me that, this is my prayer letter, not your prayer letter, and right through the head, and then the snake got really upset and started knocking down bushes. They made that 6-foot-wide thing because if the snake got away from me, then they were going to, and wherever it went, they stationed themselves, and they were going to get the snake, and at the end of the day, the snake ended up dead, and It was a long snake. Talk to me later. I'll tell you how long it actually was. But Faith, actually, my wife, decided that we'd cook the piece that was given to us and looked in her Better Homes and Gardens. And, you know, there's not a single recipe for reticulated python in Better Homes and Gardens. And so she fried it. And, well, anyway, it's a long story. But I love telling that story. I have 7 grandkids, and only the 2 youngest that haven't crawled up in my lap at one point or another and said, "Grandpa, Papa, tell us the snake story." I love telling that story. I love telling that story because I'm just an ordinary guy that showed up at work one day to do the thing that God had asked him to do, and God gave me a story that I'll be telling for the rest of my life. That's the sort of thing that God does, very like he did for David that day, a story that we continue to tell. In the same way that David was able to say, "I killed the lion," I get to say, "I killed the snake." And here's the good part. Here's the funny part. We were in the St. Louis Zoo, my daughter and I, she was about 15 at the time, and we had gone specifically to the herpetarium? I don't know, that sounds like a place where you might catch a virus, but it's something like that. Sorry, that just came out. You know, where they have all the snakes, all the reptiles. And we went and we saw there's this reticulated python lying there all curled up. And Bethany, my daughter, turned to me and she said, "That's not as big as the one that you killed, is it?" It was about a 15-footer. And I said, "Well, no." But the cool part was there's 2 little black kids standing there. And as soon as my daughter said that, their eyes got about this big and they looked up at me, you know. And they said to me, "You killed one of those?" I said, "Well, it was bigger than that one, but yeah, I don't tell the story as a boast. I just need you to know that a long time ago we decided together that we were going to serve God. We headed off in that direction, and God has given me the privilege of being a pastor of a large church in Metro Manila and a pastor of a medium-sized church in Singapore and a pastor of a small church here in the Ozarks and a pastor of churches where there were headhunters. And I'm not sure whether the headhunters or the Ozarks is more dangerous. Did I say that out loud? I didn't mean to. But I've been places and I've done things and I've seen things that I never could have imagined as a young man. All because there came a point in my life when I recognized that we had been called. That I was doing a routine on a balance beam. And that I want with all of my heart to finally stand in the presence of the judge. What is it that you want him to say that day? Someday we're all going to be in heaven. Those of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus and believe in him, we're going to be in heaven, whether we worked hard or not, whether we did the exciting things, whether we took the risks or not. We're going to be in heaven. And I don't know how you have heaven pictured. I kind of have it pictured like a 7-star resort. Or maybe there'll be more stars. I don't know. I mean, it's just this, it's a resort. And there's probably a swimming pool. But there's going to be a buffet breakfast. It can't be heaven if there's not a buffet breakfast, right? And so we're going to go to the buffet breakfast, and then, you know, we're going to pick up the stuff, and we're going to make our way back over, and we're going to sit down at the table and suddenly realize that we've just by chance chosen a table where Noah and Abraham and David are sitting. Well, I'm the new guy, or you're the new guy at that moment. And so they say, "Hey, we want to share our stories with you, and maybe you can share your story with us." And so Noah says, "You know, God, guy got hold of me one day and told me to build an ark, and I built it, and it was 450 feet long and 150 feet wide, 75 feet high, biggest boat for 5,000 years. And well, at the end of the day, he had saved mankind and all of the animals of the earth. Mankind didn't go extinct because I just, you know, I was an ordinary guy in the grip of an extraordinary God." And we're going to turn to Abraham, and he's going to say, "You know, same sort of thing happened to me. Guy got hold of my heart one day and convinced me that I was supposed to sacrifice my son, and I didn't want to do that. But I reasoned that the promises were all to be fulfilled in him, and so God was going to deliver him. I didn't know how. And I just went ahead and obeyed. I was an ordinary man in the grip of an extraordinary God, and people told my story for thousands of years. Then we're going to turn to David, and he's going to, well, we'll get the straight dope on what actually happened that day as he stood on the hill and how he felt, right? We'll get it. I was an ordinary man in the hands of an extraordinary God, and then they're going to turn to you. To me. They're going to say, tell us your story. Well, you know, they asked me to be, like, to join a growth group. But it occurred to me that I have to show up every Tuesday. I mean, come on, every Tuesday? So I said no. And then they asked me to teach a Sunday school class, but, you know, me and public speaking, we just don't get along real well. And so I said no. And then God got hold of my heart one day and said that I should give to this thing. And well, you know, cash flow being what it is and financial, you know, economic times being what they are, I said no. Oh, I was an ordinary man. But I never really let God get his hands on me. I was never in his grip. Is that what you want? Can I tell you what I want? The day's going to come when it's time for my dismo. I want to do a double flipping, purple twisting, kicking, hitting your head on something, roll and land on my feet. If I find the courage, I'm going to do that as I look at my Savior, who has been watching the entire routine. And you know what I want? I want to see him smile. And I want to hear him say, Well done, Jay. Well done. You've been a good and faithful servant. Make yourself at home. That's what I want. And in your heart of hearts, you know that that's what you want too. We've been through a lot as a fellowship. There's been some very difficult times, but listen to me. I don't know how you have this gamed out, but no matter how you have this pictured, no matter how you have God pictured at this point, don't picture him sitting on his throne up there, wringing his hands and saying out loud, you know, that thing at Potter's house, that really snuck up on me. I'm not sure what to do about this. That is not how he's looking at this. I'm here to tell you, he's got a plan. He has a plan to heal and a plan to restore and a plan to set the broken bones. But in order for that to happen, a few people have to step up. Because anything that's valuable is expensive. Write that down. Anything that's valuable is expensive. And if we expect God to do something valuable in our midst, then we have to expect it to be expensive. He's calling to you today. And I am not going to be selective as to where I point my finger. He's calling to you today. He has something for you to do. He would love to get his hands on you. David stood on the edge of that hill, an ordinary man who for a few moments down in that valley found himself in the grip of an extraordinary God. My time is up.
And then some.
You may be saying, just keep that to yourself just for a moment. I want to tell you one more story. I promise I won't do this next week because I'm not speaking next week. But I want to tell you one more story. Most of you don't know my wife. She's sitting over there, and I want you to get to know her because she's just awesome. She was a CNA at Lake Regional Hospital for a number of years and quite comfortable in that role. But God started to get hold of her heart and prompted her to actually go back to school and become an RN. She went back to school when she was 50. Wait a minute, I didn't say that right. She went back to school when she was 50. Was that better? That's how she says it. 50, if you can imagine such a thing. She began drinking from the fire hose. I'm telling you right now, she began drinking from the fire hose, and there was more to learn in this accelerated program than it seemed like she had time to learn. And so I would watch her leave the house and go to take a test, and finally finals came on that particular semester, and I was down in Florida away from home, and she called me on the phone while I was down there and said, "Jay, I can't do this." I said, "What do you mean you can't do this?" She said, "I can't do this. It's just, what if I fail? Well, this is just too much." And I said, "Sweetheart, listen, I'm your husband, and nothing would do my heart better than to put on a shiny suit of armor and ride in on my horse and sweep you off your feet and save you from this, but I don't think that's what you want. Would you just take some time, sweetheart, and try to figure out whether this is what you want or this is what God wants? And call me back." She was in tears when she got off the phone, and about 2 hours later, she said, "You know, I can do this for God's glory." And so I said, "Good for you." Well, I came back, and we would cross paths. You know, she would be going to take a final while I was coming home. And I noticed, this is the cool part, I noticed as she was riding along in the vehicle, while she was driving, she would be headbanging. Now, you got to know my wife. She is not a headbanger, but she was headbanging, you know. I'm clearly shouting or just at the top of her lungs. So one day I asked her, "What are you doing?" She said, "I'm listening to my new theme song." I said, "What's that?" She said, "The Voice of Truth by Casting Crowns." You heard it? Oh, what I would do to have the kind of faith it takes to step out of this boat I'm in onto the crashing waves. To step out of my comfort zone into the realm of the unknown where Jesus is and he's holding out his hand. But the waves are calling out my name and they laugh at me, reminding me of all the times I've tried before and failed. The waves, they keep on telling me time and time again, "Boy, girl, you never win. You'll never win." Second verse is even more appropriate to our theme this morning. Oh, what I would do to have the courage it takes to stand before a giant with just a sling and a stone. Surrounded by the sound of 1,000 warriors, shaking in their armor, wishing they'd have had the strength to stand. But the giant's calling out my name, and he laughs at me, reminding me of all the times I've tried before and failed. The giant keeps on telling me time and time again, "Boy, you'll never win. You'll never win." But the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth says, "Do not be afraid." The voice of truth says, "This is for my glory." So out of all the voices calling out to me, I will choose to listen to and believe the voice of truth. By the way, if you're ever admitted to Lake Regional Hospital with chest pains, God forbid, but if you are, and this very attractive 50-ish something woman leans over and asks how you are, glance at her name tag. It might just say, "Faith Jackson, RN. But it won't say, and probably should, "An ordinary woman in the grip of an extraordinary God." That's what I want for you today. I want you to be able to say that about your life. Would you stand with me in his presence? Our Father and our God, we bless your name today for the privilege that we've had of being here with your people in this place that we gather to worship. Lord, thank you especially that we've been able to be with you. God, I pray that you would take the truth of the word and minister it to our hearts today. Seems like it took a long time to say a simple thing, that we have the opportunity of doing a routine today, of doing the things that the coach, you, have assigned us to do. Running the risk of falling off or even getting hurt, but God, doing it for your glory. Father, we pray that you'd motivate us and that you'd challenge us and that whatever plan it is that you have for us here as a fellowship, that you would put that in place and that you would call to us and tell us what you want us to do. God, I pray that you give us the courage that we need to take the risk for the sake of your glory, so that someday when we stand in your presence, we will hear, "Well done. You've been a good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Thank you today, Father, for the privilege of knowing you and making you known. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.